And tonight, as you can see, hopefully, if that goes, just shout. I'm running it from my phone. It says every chance it disappears. We're going to be looking through, or carrying on with our series, looking at the Bible or the Word. Matt, 3 weeks ago, took us through the layout of the Bible. Pete, last week, took us through, 2 weeks ago, sorry, took us through the translation of the Bible. Tonight, we're going to be tackling the reliability of it. I think John next week is the purpose of the Bible, and then it's Bob with the teaching of the Bible, and Matt is going to wrap us up in a few weeks' time with the application of the Bible. So before we dig in any further, let's just bow our hearts in prayer quickly. Father, once again, we do just thank you for the privilege it is to gather together as a body and to open your word. And as we look at this topic, the reliability of your word, we pray that you would speak to each of us in this. As Matt's already prayed, we pray that you would just give us confidence in your word more than maybe we had before, or just reaffirming the confidence we already have, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay. So yeah, as we unpack this evening, there's really going to be one question we're going to be coming back to over and over again. And it's whether we can trust the Bible that you're holding on your phones, whether it be a paper copy or a digital copy. Because when we talk about reliability, we really just talk about trust. If you have a reliable car, it's a car you trust is going to get from A to B. But what are we trusting the Bible for? Because it's not going to tell you explicitly how to change your car engine oil. It's not going to help you reset your Wi-Fi password. But in 2 Timothy, probably a couple of verses, we all know really well, verses 16 and 17 say, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's what we trust in it for. We trust it to be a God-breathed text, inspired by God. We trust that it's divine in its nature. We trust it to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us. Why? As we read in verse 17, so that we as servants of God are equipped for every good work. But is that it? Is that all we trust it for? I would argue no. I think hopefully you agree we should be able to trust that every word on every page is accurate, whether it be historical, whether it be scientific, so on and so forth. Because if you can't trust the first 5 words in the Bible, why should you trust anything you read after that? A while ago, I spoke on the infallibility of the Bible, and I asked this question. What does your choice to be a Christian, or what does your choice to follow Jesus, say about your view of God? And the point of that question then was to really assert that you believe God is who he says he is, and he has done and will do what he has said he would do and will do. It's because you believe in a holy God and you believe in the consequences of sin, the realities of a heaven and a hell, and you also believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. And you believe Jesus on the cross when he said, it is finished. But to channel my youngest daughter, who has learnt a new word, I'd like to probe a little further and ask you why. I have heard that word so many times today. Just before I left, I asked her to sit at the table to have tea, and it was why. But why do you believe those things that I just listed? Why do we believe it? And I'm aware that, probably like myself, you have your own myriad of reasons why you believe that. And I'm not really here tonight to pick at those reasons or to discuss those, because you'll each have your own testimony, your own set of circumstances, your own come-to-Jesus moment, if you will. But if we put those personal reasons aside, I assume part of the reason you believe those things I said is because it's written down in the book you have in your phone or in your hands. And so we go back to this question of, can we trust it? Well, the first reason tonight that I believe we can trust the Bible is because of its textual authority or textual criticism or manuscript authority. I have 4 different versions and I'm not sure which one's right. But Pete took us through this in detail last time. We're not going to spend too long on this. It's really more of a recap of some of the things Pete talked about. But it is worth us covering this evening. And the principle behind textual criticism is really quite simple. If you have a book on a shelf at home, you take it out and there's a chapter missing, but you see 2 chapters, how do you know which one's right? you grab another copy of the book and you check. And the more books you have, whether they be partial kind of last chapters or complete, if you have five, you have more confidence in what is right than if you have two or three. And as the numbers increase, you can have more confidence in what the original and the authoritative version is, I suppose. And the idea is exactly the same for manuscripts. If you have two, which one is right? If you have five, if you have 50, if you have 500 or 5,000, it becomes easier to determine what the correct or original wording was. And we talked about this last time, but the number of manuscripts we have for some secular documents or texts is behind me. For Homer's Iliad, there are just over 1,750 manuscripts. For Sophocles' tragedies, there are 193. For Plato's seven tetralogies, there are 210. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are just over 250. And for Tacitus, who was a Roman public speaker, we have 31. And those works aren't really disputed. There's enough manuscripts to validate what's there and understand what the correct text is. When we get to the New Testament, we have a much larger volume of manuscripts to pull from. In Greek, the original language, there's nearly 6,000 alone. There's more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts. I won't go through the rest for the sake of time. And there's more languages than that. And when we get to the Old Testament, most of you, or some of you may be aware, that's a picture of the Qumran Caves in 1947. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They were a collection of 1,050 manuscripts, and there were 300 biblical manuscripts amongst them. Every Old Testament book except the Book of Esther is represented, and when compared with modern Hebrew, they were 95% identical. The 5% differences, there are kind of some spelling differences, some kind of as language moves on, like we don't say ye old anymore, for example. There are some bits that, you know, some verses have been duplicated, there are some verses missing. But in 95% of cases, they are 100% identical to the original. And I don't really want to go any further than this tonight on the textual criticism side of things, really. And I would point you back to Pete's study 2 weeks ago on the translations of the Bible that does go into this a bit more. But I think it's suffice to say that we can firstly be confident that the original text has been preserved faithfully over the years. Whether you then choose to believe that that text is God-inspired, I guess is up to you. But I don't think we can doubt the accuracy of the text from when it was written to mostly what we have in manuscripts now. The second reason, and this is where we're going to spend a chunk of time, I believe that we can trust the Bible is because of how it's beaten the odds over and over and over again through the fulfillment of prophecy. As many of you will no doubt know, the Bible is a collection of 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years or so. And I think it's a good idea for us to take notice of fulfilled prophecy and understand the significance. And that's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, which says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." And in this collection of 66 books, we have 2,500 prophecies, and apparently 2,000 of those are already fulfilled. I say apparently, not because I don't believe that, just because I've not looked at all 2,000 or 2,500. And Hugh Ross, writing for Reasons to Believe, says that since the probability for any one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10, and since the prophecies are for the most part independent of one another, the odds of all of these prophecies having been fulfilled without chance, without error, is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000, which is 1 with 2,000 zeros after it. And that point about them being independent is actually quite an important thing statistically. I don't want to bore people with maths, but if I was to order a takeaway and I was to order a curry, I'm probably going to order a rice. If I order a pizza, I'm not going to order rice. And so if you say to me, if I say to you the probability of me ordering rice is a particular, whatever it is, odd, that's dependent on the rest of the food I have. Whereas what we're saying here with the biblical prophecies is it doesn't matter what happened here, this thing is still going to happen. And that's kind of why that's important. It changes the Compound probability is a fun word, but yeah, that's ultimately why that's important. Here you'll see a guy on the left by the name of, and I've lost it, been saying it all day, Peter Stoner. And on the right is a book he wrote, I think in the 1950s, called Science Speaks. The strap line is a bit small, but it's an evaluation of considered Christian evidence, something like that. He was talking about prophecy, and he was talking about the 332 old prophecies we see regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. And from a statistical perspective, he said that the evidence is overwhelming. He calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling 8 of the biblical prophecies Jesus fulfilled is 1 in 100 quadrillion, which is 1 with 17 zeros or 100 with 15 zeros after it. He then goes on to say, and we'll talk about this next slide, that on the right, by the way, is a silver dollar. This is what I was doing this afternoon. I was looking at the sizes of different coins. He said that if you were to fill the state of Texas with those coins, which, for reference, they are about the same diameter. If you imagine, this is 2 1p pennies stacked on top of each other next to another 2 1p pennies stacked. You just imagine that as a circle. That's about the size of this coin in terms of its diameter and its thickness. I was trying to find a chocolate coin because that's the closest thing. I couldn't find one, so imagine a slightly squished flying saucer. That's about the size we're talking of, probably a bit wider. He said you could fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And for reference, he did actually take those statistics to the American Scientific Affiliation for verification, and both a committee of review and the Executive Council found them dependable and accurate. So from just a purely numbers point of view, they were happy with those being the correct odds. And for reference, Texas, if you didn't know, is 260, nearly 270,000 square miles. The UK is just under 95,000 square miles. Again, my afternoon looking at maths, if you imagine, if we try and make it, I don't really know the size of Texas. If you imagine the UK being 5 foot deep in chocolate coins, that's a pretty, it's probably not accurate, but it's a very, like 2.5 times the increase in height. That's probably not a million miles away from the kind of quantity we're talking of there. And the chances of you finding the one chocolate coin is ridiculous. And that's only for 8 prophecies, remember, not 331. With every prophecy you add, that number grows exponentially till you get to the 10 to the 2,000. I'm done with the maths, you'll be pleased. So what I want to do now is I just want to talk a little bit about some fulfilled Old Testament prophecy that we see in history. Starting with Babylon becoming a swampland, which we read in Isaiah 14, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." When archaeologists excavated Babylon during the 19th century, they discovered some parts of the city couldn't be excavated because it was under a water table. And this is taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's it's not a biblical reference. And they quote, or I quote from them, "The extensive rebuilding by Nebuchadnezzar has left relatively little archaeological data in the central area earlier than his time, while elsewhere the water table has limited excavation." We look at the fall of Nineveh, prophesied in Nehemiah 1, where it says, "For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried." Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, and this is actually taken from his writings, so I have to try and read this because I don't have it in my notes. It says, "It happened at the very time that the king of the Assyrians, who was unaware of the defection of the Bactrians and had become elated over his past successes, turned to indulgence and divided among his soldiers for a feast animals and great quantities of both wine and all other provisions. Consequently, since the whole army was carousing, Arbaces learning from some deserters of the relaxation and drunkenness in the camp of the enemy made his attack upon it unexpectedly in the night. That is a document that's written around 600 years after Nineveh fell. And then Nahum chapter 3, again talking about Nineveh, prophesying over Nineveh being destroyed by fire. We read in Nahum 3, "There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts." Again, archaeologists in the 19th century found a layer of ash covering the ruins, and this again is taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica. There are other references as well, but they say that Nineveh suffered a defeat from which it never recovered. Extensive traces of ash, representing the sack of the city, have been found in many parts of the Acropolis. And then the last one we'll talk about for now is the city of Tyre. Prophesied in Ezekiel 26, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes the waves to come up, or causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." Supposedly about this time that Ezekiel delivered this prophecy, Babylon had just begun a 13-year attack on Tyre's mainland. Alexander the Great in 332 BC conquered the island, and then years later, in 1291 AD, the wider area was reduced to ash under the siege of Acre. And I'm just going to quote Wikipedia, not always the most reliable source, but they talk about this siege. And the reason I quote it is because it references the destruction of towers that we read about in Ezekiel 26. It says the assault was preceded by weeks of preparation, and by the 18th of May, multiple towers and parts of the walls were collapsed by undermining and sections of the foss filled in. And there's more Old Testament prophecies that are backed by history. See Daniel 2, the statue made of gold and silver and bronze, iron and clay. And then a similar prophecy in Daniel 7, first 14 verses, where we see four beasts, four animals, a winged lion, a bear, a leopard, a beast. Both of those have a fifth element. Won't talk about those for now. But those two prophecies predict the four empires, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, that we know of in history. You have Isaiah 44 there with the upcoming reign of King Cyrus, and then Daniel 9 with Daniel's 70 weeks, which there's not enough time to do it properly. It starts with the commandment in 444 BC from King Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple. And in this prophecy, and there are weeks of years. When we talk about a week, we mean 7 years as opposed to 7 days. And so you have the first 69 weeks, or 69 times 7 years, which is 434 plus 49. I don't know why I didn't add that up, I'm sorry. But 49 years for the first 7 years where the temple was being rebuilt, so 49 years, and then there were 434 years from that point on until Jesus rode in into Jerusalem on a donkey. The number, for whatever reason, is ingrained into my brain for years, 173,880 days. With prophecies and weeks of years, it's prophetic years, so 360 days. As opposed to 365.25 or whatever it is we have now. But 173,880 days that you can track through various calendars, through lunar calendars. So you can track from the date the decree was made until the day that Jesus rode in. And I want to move on to some New Testament prophecy that we see fulfilled by Jesus. I'm only going to list eight here. It said there's 331, I think, 332 maybe. But Genesis 3, we see the Messiah born of a woman. In Micah 5, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. In Genesis 12, the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. In Genesis 17 and 21, that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. Numbers 24, the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. Genesis 49, the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And then for now, lastly, 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9, that the Messiah would be an heir to David's throne. All of those we see fulfilled in the New Testament, and I like a QR code. So if you're interested, that is a QR code that will take you to a document that lists all 331 or 332 prophecies. I can ping people a link afterwards if you want it as well. But you can see all of those listed. And as I say, I've only listed eight. Going back to the numbers, eight was one to the 100 quadrillion. I can't remember. I think that was the one with the 17 zeros. That's the odds of one person fulfilling all of those prophecies. But Old Testament prophecies, as we have seen, can be validated through secular documents. When, for whatever reason, we start using New Testament prophecies, people start talking about circular reasoning, using the Bible to prove the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible, that's probably a fair comment to make. But I don't think from a secular perspective now at all there is any doubt that Jesus was a real person. We find the most detailed, the most accurate record of his life and his death in the New Testament and in the Gospels. That's going to be expected. But there are also a number of external writers and references that reference him as well. For example, Josephus, Tacitus, who I mentioned earlier, was a Roman public speaker. There's a Roman governor called Pliny the Younger. There's a Roman historian called Suetonius. There are other documents I didn't pull from this one, though I've talked about it in the past. The Acti Pilati, also known as the Gospel of Nicodemus, which is why I didn't pull it in, or kind of quote from it. And there's a quote here from a guy called Christopher Klein, who was writing for History.com. And he said, while billions of people believe Jesus of Nazareth was one of the most important figures in world history, many others reject the idea that he even existed. In the 2015 survey conducted by the Church of England, found that 22% of adults in England did not believe Jesus was a real person. He then goes on to say that among scholars of the New Testament of the Christian Bible, there is little disagreement that he actually lived. And I won't go through this next part. I'll leave you to read it. He quotes someone who wrote a kind of a supporting document looking at historical evidence for whether Jesus existed. And you can see the bit at the end where he says that even people in history didn't disagree that Jesus existed. They never said he didn't exist. And at the end of the History.com article, the last seven words are, "No one thought he was made up." All of that to say that there's really no doubt that Jesus was a real person. You could argue that the existence of the church today is one of the biggest examples of that. So what you then have to decide, and the reason I started with those first eight prophecies, is whether you think Jesus was a lunatic. Because if you were born in Bethlehem and you grew up in Jewish tradition and you ended up knowing the scriptures, and let's assume if your family came from David, chances are you would know your family tree. You may well be aware of your lineage, and if your name conveniently then fits the prophetic narrative, do you then choose your best to kind of socially engineer the rest of the prophecies, or try to socially engineer the fulfillment of the rest of the prophecies in the hope of some form of legacy? Because I think that's what some people really think. But if you look at Psalm 129, where it says the Messiah would be scourged, Zechariah 11, where he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Isaiah 50, he would be spat upon, Psalm 69, given vinegar and thirst, Psalm 22, that his side would be pierced, his hands, his feet would be pierced, garments would be divided, lots cast for clothing, and then Isaiah 53. You begin to see how, as C.S. Lewis said, and I'll quote a part of this, he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, and you must make your choice. And when we talk about the volume of prophecy we have and how confident we can be in the historical manuscripts, the odds, as I said, we see with Not only the Old Testament prophecy we see fulfilled and we see in historical texts and supported by secular resources, but also the volume of New Testament prophecy that we see fulfilled. As I said, you either have to decide that Jesus was who he said he was, or, as C.S. Lewis said, he was as crazy as a man who thought he was a poached egg. And before we move on, if anyone has, if anyone's seen the book Hidden Treasures, you would have read in there about the Torah codes. There's loads of things online. Didn't even have time to do that really at all. And when you start factoring in things like that to the original text, the odds of not only prophecy being fulfilled, but the way that the text has been preserved, the way it was written, become beyond 1 to 10 to 2,000. Those odds just keep growing and growing and growing. And so, yeah, I think we get to a point where we can be pretty confident in not only the historical accuracy that we find, but also that what the Bible says is true when you consider it was written over how many 1,500 odd years by different authors. You get to a place where there's really no other option than it being a divine-inspired word. But the last thing we'll tackle this evening is there are people who will say that there is contradictions in the Bible. How do we deal with that? I know years and years and years ago when I think I was in a pushchair or a pram, King's Cross did some of this, so if you were there, you might be able to stretch your brain back. I've gone to the American Atheist website, and I have taken the top four they list. So we'll briefly look at these. I really don't want to plant seeds of doubt, so that's really not what I'm trying to do. It's more just to look at some of the things people say and how we can maybe approach them. So the first contradiction that they list is the Sabbath day, and it comes from two verses, one in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then in Romans 14, where it says, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind." And people say, well, in Exodus you have this commandment where the Sabbath is a holy day, and then in Romans you're now saying treat every day the same. That's a contradiction. Context is important, and if you read Romans 14, and even if you go back two verses from this point, you'll see that Paul is saying that, and I'll quote Romans 14 from verse 2, "For one believes he may eat all things, but but he who is weak," referring back to those who he would deem weak in the faith, "eat only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." In context, it makes way more sense what Paul is saying, and that's why taking verses out of context is dangerous sometimes. Because Paul's saying that, you know, for a new church, coming from a place where there are all of these traditions, all of these rituals, if you want to keep them, that's fine. There will be Gentiles who don't have any of those rituals and traditions, and it's fine. Those differences shouldn't be causing conflict and judgmental issues in the church, as we read in Romans 14. Now, real quick, if that's your understanding of Romans, how do you understand kind of the opposite in Exodus? Well, some of you are probably sat there screaming, we're under a new covenant, and you'll be right. Two verses to point you to, we won't read them now. Romans 6, 14 and 15. The bit I will quote says, "Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" The point being, the law was done away with. We're now under grace. And then the other one, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So for me, no contradiction. The second one, the permanence of earth. In Ecclesiastes, it says that the earth abides forever. Yet in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "The earth and the works that are in will be burned up." And so there's this apparent contradiction of the earth is here forever and the earth is going to burn and be no more. Which one is it? Well, I think this one's quite easy to deal with. I live in Sheldon, there's traffic lights in Sheldon. Every time I get to the traffic lights, I say they're taking forever. It's the way that we speak. We don't, words have multiple meanings. It's no different in Hebrew. The root word olam, let me just check. Yeah, the root word olam also can mean a long duration. And again, context is important. If you read Ecclesiastes, I think the context kind of helps you understand the contrast that's being made there between kind of the short life we have versus, I guess, the longevity of the earth. So no contradiction there either. The third one, seeing God. Exodus 33, verse 11, we see the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, and then in verse 20 of the same chapter, so 9 verses later, we see God say, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then there's a similar kind of supposed contradiction of people seeing God face to face, and then we read that if you see God face to face, you'll die in Genesis 32 and then John chapter 1. But if we focus on Exodus 33, because I think it's probably the easiest one to clarify, what I haven't included is verses 18 and 19, which are key. Because in verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And then God says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." And so what we see is a change in request. It's not face to face anymore, and we'll come back to that. It's a change. If you go back and think of other encounters where people in the Old Testament, we read where they see God or we believe they encounter God, you have things like the burning bush. We've just gone through Jacob wrestling with a man. Moses and Jacob didn't die. But then a burning bush and the man that Jacob wrestled with, I think we'd all be quite comfortable and not God in all of his glory. And I think Numbers 12 helps clarify this as well. This is God speaking. He says, "I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord." And so there we see face to face being described as seeing the form of the Lord. So it's clearly not a literal face, the face of God that is always kind of, I guess, we read in the English. It's quite easy to take it literally. It doesn't always mean that in the Hebrew. So for me, no contradiction there. I appreciate I'm rushing through these so I can share any notes I have as well afterwards. And then the last one I'm going to tackle is the issue of child sacrifice. Also, human sacrifice is another one. So, this comes from Leviticus 18, where it says, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech." If I'm remembering rightly, Molech was a god that, and I can't remember the people, but they believed in at the time and had iron arms. They would heat up the arms and place the baby on them as a sacrifice. And obviously, it's not a pleasant thing to think about. But where people say there's a contradiction in the Bible is that if you go to the book of Judges, you'll meet somebody called Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is a judge. He, in a battle, says to God, "If you give me victory, I will then give you the first thing that comes out of my house as a burnt offering." And the first thing that comes out of his house is his daughter. And so people say, how can an omniscient, all-knowing God give this man a victory when it results in him having to kill his own child? Now, this is a rabbit hole I did not intend to go down this week, looking at this. This is I won't tell you what I think, not now. There is a split. There's two camps, really. There's people who say that he went through with it and he sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering. And on the other side, there's people saying he didn't sacrifice her. The complication comes that you see Jephthah mentioned favourably in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith and also in 1 Samuel as well. And there's like an absolute volume of arguments on both sides. But to kind of come back, if we assume that he did go through with his promise and he did sacrifice her, we get back to why did God kind of give him victory if this was the end result? Well, I guess what people who talk about this contradiction don't really like to mention is that in Leviticus 27 there is provision for people in a vow. I'm going to say the word exchange. It's probably not the right term, but being exchanged with an animal, so you could use an animal in their place. And so that's one way to look at it, is that God did give him victory because he knew there was a provision there. I think another way we can look at it, if you think that he did go through with it, is, and as we've seen in Genesis over and over again, just because something is in a narrative does not mean God approves it. Yes, God may have given him victory, but it doesn't mean God is necessarily supporting the subsequent action of Jephthah. The same with us. I'm sure we could probably all look at points in our lives where we'd say that God has blessed us, yet we sin. And, you know, talking about the Hebrews 11 thing, David's mentioned there. David and Bathsheba is an example of things that we would probably all agree with is not something we should be doing as Christians. So again, no contradiction for me. And so we get to this final question of what now? Well, as I say, we've only really kind of dipped our toes into this subject. There's a whole bunch of other stuff we could have talked about. I didn't even have time to really look into any of the scientific evidence there is. There are books by people way cleverer than me that you can find. I'm sure there's probably some resources on the stand at the back. We didn't get to look at some of the Torah code stuff, which really high level is, I'm not even going to try and describe it. I'm not going to do it justice. But hopefully this evening it's given you confidence if you didn't already have it, or it's just really reaffirmed the confidence you have that the Bible we have in our hands or in our phones, wherever, is divine in its nature. Based on the volume of fulfilled prophecy alone, we can be abundantly confident not only in its accuracy, but as I said, in its divine nature. And so to answer that question, what now? We'll go back to 2 Timothy 3, where it says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting and training, so that the servant of God, you and I, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we should trust it to do that. And there's one more point that I didn't put in, but I will mention now, which is that everyone in this room is testament to the way that the Bible can transform lives. The people we see regularly on a Sunday who come to church, the people we know from other churches, their lives, their transformation, their commitment to Jesus. And as I said at the start, like our personal reasons aside, we pull those back in. How confident can we be of the Bible we have in our hands? Let's just close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it's been preserved through the ages, how it's so freely available to us today. We thank you for the people who have invested their lives in studying it to just help us really see the volume of prophecy, the amazing things that maybe most of us wouldn't be able to uncover ourselves. Father, we pray that you would help us see your word as living, as divine. We pray that you would give us a real desire to read it, to understand it, to apply it to our lives. As we just read in 2 Timothy, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In your name, amen.